to our hearts. Well, as we continue in justification for one more Sunday, you recall, if you were with us last Sunday, that I shared with you the blessed doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. I began, I believe, by drawing your attention to the book of Job, chapter 9 and verse 1. As it was a question that Job had for his tormentors, I mean his comforters, how Job asked them, how can a mortal man be righteous before God? And as we saw, the question is even more complex, because it's not simply a mortal man, but how can a mortal sinful man be righteous before God? It is a question that every one of us faces and must face when it comes to God. We all sense that somehow this world is out of joint, that there is something not right in the world and not right in ourselves. We know the ought, what ought to be done and what ought not to be done, but we are far from what that ought is personally. Thus, every man or every woman born in the world created, this world created by God, is faced with the same dilemma raised by Job, because from birth we are not right with God. We stand in need of a new birth. We are, if we hold the world view of God's word, the progeny of Adam, the first man. So that when Adam sinned, that is, disobeyed God, we likewise sinned in Adam. Strange as that may sound to some of you. And the whole human race was counted guilty in Adam, because he was our federal head, our representative in our place before God. Now you might say, well, why should we be condemned because of Adam's sin? But clearly, God could not test each one of us in the Garden of Eden. We had to have a representative. And if you have doubts about that representative, believe me, if it was you in the Garden of Eden, you would have done the same thing. So you have nothing to boast of. Thus, when Adam fell, we fell in Adam, and when Adam planted his seed in Eve, he passed on the sin gene, however it is passed on, so that we are sinners at conception, rebels at birth, and by nature, the Apostle Paul tells us, children of wrath under the righteous judicial sentence, the soul that sinneth will surely die. Now, be assured, God, in all righteousness, could have left the whole human race in sin and condemnation. Because of Adam's one act of disobedience, imputed to our account, and our rebellious natures imparted to us by our connection with our head, we are all under condemnation, and rightly so. But God, for reasons beyond all our reasons, and for his own glory and his own good pleasure, having decreed Adam's fall, also decreed, before the universe was ever created, to save unto himself a vast multitude from Adam's fallen race, in Christ his Son, and to make them holy and happy and bring them to eternal glory. So we give thanks to God this morning. We thank God that he did not leave us under Adam's condemnation, but delivered us from condemnation unto life. And this, of course, is where Jesus comes in. He is the second Adam, the federal head of those called out of this vain world to serve the living God. Now, I know we seldom think of Jesus in these terms, but we should. We think of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we have other terms when we speak of the Holy Son of God, but as Adam was representative of the whole human race, and in his one act of disobedience plunged us into darkness and the depravity we see in the world today, Jesus, the second Adam, because he is the representative for all the elect ones, by his one act of obedience, saved the many and makes them righteous, made them righteous. That's all taught in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. I just read one verse for you. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many were made righteous. So you see the federal headship. Through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, many were made sinners. For the one act of obedience, the one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, many are made righteous. So this brings us to the second great question when it comes to the doctrine of justification. Not only Job's concern, how can a mortal man be righteous before God? But how can God remain just while declaring the clearly guilty, not guilty, in his eyes? Ah, there is a problem also on God's side. Paul spends a good deal of time in the book of Romans to explain how God can be just and the justifier of the guilty. In Proverbs 17 and 15, we read this proverb: acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. The proverb reminds us that a judge, and the judge's business is to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. When he acquits the guilty and condemns the innocent, he is a wicked judge. Yet, in justifying the sinner, that is you and I, God himself is doing exactly that. He acquits the clearly guilty. Of course, he does not condemn the innocent, as there are in his eyes none who are righteous, none who do good, none who are innocent. So here we have the dilemma. Almighty God, who is utterly holy, thrice holy, according to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, is judge of all the earth, declares in the court where nothing is hidden, where no bribe blinds the eyes of our thrice holy God, no favoritism is to be found. He pronounces not guilty in the sight of all the world, the demons in hell, the holy angels, the 24 elders. He declares the guilty truly guilty, perfectly righteous, untarnished righteousness. He declares the guilty as righteous as he himself. This is the truth of justification in the Word of God, this glorious doctrine of which men went to the stake and went to prison to defend and to die for. So we ask ourselves the question then. We ask ourselves the question, on what grounds does this holy judge declare the guilty not guilty? On what grounds does this holy judge declare those who have violated his law as right with his law and with himself? And this is a question that we should need to ask ourselves when we ask ourselves the question, how can I get right with God? How can this holy God do what he abominates in earthly judges? Declare the truly guilty, not guilty. How can he who declares us not guilty uphold his law? How can he keep his holiness intact? His moral authority remain unvarnished and still be thrice holy, still be on the throne, still maintain a world where good triumphs over evil. You see, it's not just that God forgives sin. Thank God, God forgives sin. If you'll indulge me for a moment, and probably I have mentioned this before, but as we share in God's answer to the dilemma that has been raised, how can God be just and yet the justifier the guilty? God certainly does forgive sin. In Micah 4 and 18, that glorious verse that we read, "Who is a God like you?" Micah asks, the prophet asks, "Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance?" He pardons sin. He forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. God is a forgiving God. But you see, God, if you like, and I'm not sure this is fair, but God wears many hats, if I can put it that way. Just like there are people in the world who wear many hats, or most of us do anyway. We're a father, and then we have our business hat, and we have other hats as well. God is judge. God is judge. He just cannot hear you say, "Sorry," and he reply, "Okay, I forgive you. I see you're sorry. I see the tears rolling down your cheeks. I forgive you." You confess your sin, and the tears are rolling down your cheeks. "Sorry, sorry, sorry." But God cannot just say, "I forgive you." Or you go to a confessional. You confess your sins to a priest. I don't advise it in any way. He says, "That's okay. Say 3 Hail Marys and you can go on your way." Simple as that. We have to ask ourselves the question then, if God forgives sin and is compassionate, why do you think all that blood was shed on Jewish altars? Because God is a holy and righteous judge. There was, if you like, in the portrayal of the death of the lamb or the bull or the goat or whatever it might be, that somehow the sins of the confessing sinner must be paid for. There's a penalty involved in transgressing God's law. God does forgive sin, but God has to deal with the penalty. Either you will pay for it for all eternity, or God has paid it for you. You go into a court of law. It makes sense, doesn't it? You say, "I confess, yes, I murdered my wife. But judge, I'm really sorry. I wish I hadn't done it. I really feel bad. Please forgive me. I'm really, really sorry." Now, what would a righteous judge do? He would cry, "Well, yes, that's good. You're sorry. I forgive you. You can go home." Not at all. His response would be, "It's a good thing that you show remorse. You broke the law, but the law demands a payment. You must pay for your crime. Life imprisonment." He cannot just release you. The law says this man broke the law. He murdered his wife. He must pay the penalty. Someone must pay it. So God does forgive sin, but only if Jesus paid for it. Only if his son paid for it. All of those bulls and goats and lambs that were slain on Jewish altar pointed in a certain direction. It pointed to that awesome moment in history when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, having taken upon himself flesh, goes to Calvary and pays the penalty for the sins of those who, by the grace of God, have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. So it's in Top Lady's hymn, isn't it? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Top Lady recognized that sin was only atoned for by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Father accepted the sacrificial death of his Son that he might, when we go to him and confess to him our sins, forgive our sins, cast them behind his back, hurl them into the depths of the sea, because they are covered, made atonement for by the blood. But you see, Christ not only died, he lived. He lived. Now, that's not new to you. What is the ground, if you like, the ground of our being justified? It is the giving to our account, if you like, crediting it to us, a righteousness that is not our own. Now think of that for a moment. You have no righteousness of your own, but God credits to you a righteousness that is not yours. He not only forgives sin, but he makes us right with the law and with himself. That's what Paul writes in Romans 4 and 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, there is a law righteousness, and then there is a righteousness that comes by faith, and the law righteousness says do, and the righteousness that comes by faith says done. There is a law righteousness that demands absolute obedience, and there is a righteousness that comes by faith in which the obedience has already been absolute. This one is received by faith, and this one is received by works. But the problem with the righteousness of the law, as we well know, is that the law condemns any imperfection. And the glory of the righteousness that is by faith is that we are clothed in the perfection of another. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Romans 4, 13, through the righteousness that comes by faith, as I mentioned. If our best efforts, by the way, are filthy rags, if the law is our nemesis, or as Paul writes in verse 15 of the same chapter, the law brings wrath. That's all the law could ever do for you and I, because when we fail, it brings wrath. It says, you broke the law. You must pay the penalty. I'm angry with you. The law can only condemn us because of it, of our transgressions, but never lifts a little finger, never lifts a little finger to help us. If, as Paul tells us in Romans 3 and 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. And yet the Pharisees, they spent their whole life seeking to maintain or make themselves righteous by observing the law. But Paul says it can't be done. Paul himself tried it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew. He was circumcised. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. As regarding, he says, law, righteousness, I was perfect. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, it became very clear to the Apostle Paul. And later, as he looked at the commandments as he'd never looked at them before, when I came to the commandment, thou shalt not covet, he recognized that this wasn't something just outward, but something inward. He was a covetous man. No, the Apostle Paul says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Why did God give the law? People think that God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, the ten ladder steps, so you can climb into heaven. No, God gave the law so that when we read the law, we should close our mouths. We should stop talking about our good deeds. We should close our mouths because we have become conscious that every one of the Ten Commandments we have broken in thought, word, or deed. Then if anyone is to be saved, God himself must supply a righteousness from another source in order that he can be just and the justifier of the sinner. It must be from God himself. A glorious dress, as Zinzendorf called it, a holy gift, a righteousness that meets our impoverished need and satisfies the justice and the holiness of a holy God. So Charles Hodges speaks when he writes, what is the ground of our acceptance with God? And he says, the Bible and the people of God with one voice answer. And with one voice answers, the righteousness of Christ. What is the ground of our acceptance with God? The Bible and the people of God with one voice answer, the righteousness of Christ. The believer, he says, relies for acceptance with God, not in himself, but on Christ. Not on what he is or has done or what he hopes to do, but what Christ is and has done for him. Remember the previous question, how can God be just and justify the clearly guilty? And that is what God does, as we read in Romans 4 and 5. However, the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked. I mentioned that last Sunday, of course, but I underlined it, he justifies the wicked. But how can he justify the wicked? By giving to the wicked what the wicked do not have. And that is the righteousness of his Son. That is the only way that God can justify you and I. That we be found in Jesus Christ. And the answer is that God provides a righteousness himself. So in Romans 3 and 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Apostle Paul is saying, even the law testifies to it. Even the prophets testify to it. And what do they testify? A righteousness that has come from God. In the Old Testament, the law was pointing to, don't come to me for salvation. The sacrifices were pointing to a righteousness that was in the future. A righteousness that would be made manifest at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteousness that would be lived out in perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father. This is what the law and the prophets were pointing to. In verse 23, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. How does it come to us? By faith. By trusting the word of God, by casting ourselves upon the mercies of God. We come to the Lord Jesus and we put our trust in him to save us and to make us righteous before this holy God. To credit his righteousness, to credit his life perfectly lived on our behalf. God does not first make us holy and then have us work out our salvation that we might merit his approval or disapproval depending on our toil and effort in this life. This is the heart of the quarrel between the Reformers and the Roman Church. The Reformers insisted that justification is a declaration by God as to the status of the sinner in regard to the law. It has nothing to do with his character. It has nothing to do with his works. It has nothing to do with if God perceives in him as something that will be done in the future. You have to remind yourselves this. It has nothing to do with the fact that I am saved or you are saved, because God looked down through the corridors of time and saw in us something that pleases him. Why God bestows his grace on us. All I know is that it was nothing in me. And it is nothing that I will ever do. All I know is he chose me in eternity past for his own goodwill, for his glory. And I'm the recipient of it. I'm the glorious recipient. For example, you remember in Proverbs 17 and 15, justifying the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. But if justifying the guilty meant making the wicked good, would that still be detestable to God? If justification meant the judge could make you good, that's not detestable. But the judge can't do that. All the judge can do is pronounce you not guilty or guilty if the law has been broken or not broken. A judge does not change a bad person into a good person. His only task is the rendering of a verdict in regard to the law, guilty or not guilty. See, this is where the Roman Church goes wrong. It goes wrong right at the beginning. You must be baptized, sprinkled by a priest. And when he puts a little cross on the baby's forehead, that baby is a Christian. That baby's been born again. That baby's been regenerated. And now this little baby will live out his Christian nature with the help, of course, of the church itself. And he will achieve, or she will achieve, hopefully, in the end, fewer days in purgatory than others will spend in purgatory. And after their sins have been dealt with in purgatory, then you might spring into heaven. And what happened to Jesus in all of this? Well, Jesus paid for what? Well, he paid for partial sin, but he didn't pay for the whole thing. You see, they're saying it's something God does in you. But the Reformer says, no, when God justifies you, it's something God declares about you. He declares that you're not guilty because you're found in his Son and in his righteousness, because you have no righteousness of your own to boast about before God. It's like the button on a shirt. Soon as the Roman Catholic Church says you're regenerate by being sprinkled, it's in the wrong button, and no matter how much you go up till you get to the Pope, it's in every wrong button all the way up. It's as simple as that. Murray says, regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of a distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. The purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. If justification is confused with sanctification to make holy, then the door is open to the perversion of the gospel at the center. Justification is still the standing or falling of the church. The difference, brothers and sisters, is vital. Justification is the work of the Lord Jesus for us. Sanctification, set apart, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. You can't divorce them, but they're never to be commingled. Justification is outside us. Sanctification is within us. Justification is perfect. You can't be more justified in heaven than you are the moment you believe. Sanctification is not perfect. Justification counts us holy. Sanctification makes us holy. Justification is our standing. Sanctification is our experience. Justification saves from sin and guilt. Sanctification saves from the power of sin. Do you see how God can be just and the justifier of sinners? Declare the truly guilty, not guilty. He provides for us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. A righteousness from God, apart from the law. That makes us free men and women. The law demands perfect obedience, an obedience we could not give. We by birth and nature are lawbreakers. So in order to save lost sons and daughters, God sent His Son, the federal head, to live a perfect, righteous life for us, so that all who believe God, He credits righteousness to them. So when Abraham came out of the tent and he saw the starry sky, and God said that your seed will be like the seashore, the sand of the seashore, and the stars of the sky. What did Abraham do? He believed God. He believed His word, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not his belief, but the righteousness that was coming, the Son of God. You want to know how to get right with God? Believe in His promise. You confess your sins to God, and put your faith in Jesus Christ, confessing that there is no good thing in you whereby God should be pleased with you. You're a recipient of the righteousness which is from above. I must move quickly, but Romans 4 and 13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, was it, that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. That is why salvation is not a long, drawn-out process. Now, someone says, well, I want to be saved, but I can see I'm going to have to reform, and I'm going to have to change, I'm going to have to start doing things, it's going to take a little time here, a little time here. No, that's not it at all. If you're not saved this morning, you can be saved in this hour. I remember the pastor from Kingston, forget his name right now, but anyway, I just spent some time with him this year. I remember him saying, I was an out-and-out sinner on that morning. He said, I was as far from God as you could imagine someone being as far from God. I had no interest in salvation, no interest in God, no interest in the Bible. He brought up in a Christian home. But no, sir, he says, I was into my sin right up to my neck, he says. That evening I was saved. God did a work of grace in his heart. That evening he was a Christian. That evening he was a believer. That evening he was justified. That evening he was made righteous. That evening the Spirit of God began to work in his heart to make him what he was in standing. Brothers and sisters, salvation not a long drawn out process. Well, if you're here this morning, say, oh, I got to do. No, stop it all. Stop it all. Doing the best you can, getting better every day, hoping that when the moment comes, you have done enough to please the judge. No, the moment we repent, the moment we believe in that split second of time, we are perfect in God. Because we are in Christ Jesus' Son. Oh, in a way, He as judge sees not us, but His Son. He sees His Son. As Paul puts it, if we have access to, we have access to God by faith into the grace which we now stand. Some murmur and complain, this is not justice. God substituting Christ for us. But if God wants to credit to my account Christ's righteousness, having none of my own, who am I to complain? If God is satisfied, and he truly satisfied with his son's righteousness, am I going to murmur against God and say, no, I think I better have a part in this? God has found a way to save sinners and remain just. He's found a way, Job, to make us right with him. Also note, if I am justified in Christ, and look at how I should live, no longer burdened by guilt, or subject to rules and laws and traditions that are man-made, what you eat or drink, or what you must keep the Sabbath or be baptized, whatever, in terms of salvation. And Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. No, Jesus only. How many Christians find themselves trapped in guilt-ridden churches and guilt-ridden bodies? Who is it that can accuse us? Who is it that can condemn us? Who is it? Who is it that can condemn those whom God has justified? Colossians 2 and 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival or new moon celebration or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What are the leeks and onions of Egypt compared to the manna that is Christ Jesus? But in conclusion, wait a minute, Pastor. If we're justified in God's sight and Christ's righteousness is given to our account, why can't I go on sinning? And that's how some religious leaders see it. You see, they see it, you got to keep their nose to the grindstone. You got to keep it on the law there. Otherwise, they'll go on sinning. No. As long as they got their nose to the grindstone of the law, they are sinning. Well, I'm justified in the sight of God. He's declared me not guilty. He declared me not guilty the moment I believe. I can't be more justified on earth, in heaven, as I am now on earth. Why don't I go on sinning? Romans chapter 6. Paul deals with the question then. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Listen to this. Being on a scaffold and about to being hanged, as the noose is about to slip over your head, one steps into your place and dies in your stead for the death that you deserved, would you not love that man? Would you not be forever grateful to that man? Would you not keep his memory alive in your family, that particular man who died for you as a substitute? How can we sin against such a Savior who lived such a perfect life for us and then paid for the penalty for our sin on the cross? Justification frees us to serve God in love. Justification frees us to serve God in love. The law binds us to performance. Justification enables us to seek God's glory. The law, our glory. Law makes us slave and angers us by its demands. Justification makes us free so that we can live for God with grateful hearts. By faith, how do we do it? Faith is humbling. It is to come empty before God, the God of all perfection. It is to come to the Lord in all your shortcomings and transgressions. You can pray this prayer. You can pray it every day. I confess all my attempts at righteousness I now see as filthy rags, Lord. All my words and thoughts and deeds are tinged with sin. But Lord, I heard while in the far country, deserving and desiring to eat what the swine eat, that you are a gracious God and a merciful Lord. Oh Lord, I would not mingle my works with the work of your Son. I would not sully his purity with my impurity. You would not have me boast in your sight that there is something that I've said or done that makes you a debtor to me. Lord, I cannot clear my name. I cannot fulfill the law's demands. But Lord, like rain falling on mown field, like shower watering the earth, I have heard and I believe you have made full provision for my need, a righteousness not from within but from without, not from earth but from heaven. I come just as I am, without one plea, but Jesus' life and death would set this sinner free. Have mercy, Lord. Hear my prayer. Save me, Lord, because I cannot save myself. Amen.